All right, so we are continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And with just a little bit more patience, I think we'll get the rest of the value out of this chapter, and we can move on to chapter 15 next time or very soon, very close to that. I really do hope to get through the chapter today. We're going to begin in verse 20 and read through the end of the chapter. But before we read this today, normally I might say, let's read the words, and then from that we could discover together what it must have been like to be part of the church in Corinth when Paul wrote these words. But instead, I think it will be so much valuable for us if we give some thought to what must have been going on in the church, have that context as we read through this. From some of what we've seen leading up to verse 20, it's clear that in the church, there's a lot going on when they gather together. And these verses focus on the times that they're gathered together as a congregation. And they apparently had people speaking in tongues all over the place. They had people praying all over the place. They had people giving prophecies. All of these things appear to be, from what Paul is going to tell us in these verses coming up and what we've already heard, a lot of this is going on simultaneously. And you also have an atmosphere in this church of, I'm better than you, or I'm more privileged than you. We saw that in their discussions about the communion time. The rich people would bring theirs. They'd come early so they could get it eaten before the other folks showed up, and they were doing that kind of thing. They were concerned about who had the better spiritual gifts. They were concerned about who was part of what group. So there's this level of really competitiveness that's going on in the church. We also see that the gender roles are not very well understood in the church. Paul gives admonition about how men and women ought to be behaving in manners that would be dignified and giving glory to God in the order of the creation and all that kind of a thing. Back, you could go, and we'll return back to some of those verses as we get to part of that. So they've just got every kind of disruption you can imagine going on simultaneously, real time, in their gathering. When I think back of what everything we've studied in the book, and think about the things that were going on in the gathering setting at the times of communion and so on, this had to be utter chaos. And it had to be situations where, I don't know that this would actually happen, but in our culture, if you're talking and I want to interrupt and be the one that gets attention, I'm going to talk louder than you, right? I'm going to try to shout you down, so to speak, so I can get my important thing said. And if I'm doing that, somebody over here goes, no, I don't want to listen to him. I can just imagine what kind of a mess they had going on. Now, that's what we would say. Obviously, they didn't think so, because that's what they kept doing. They didn't stop and say, wait a minute, stop. Let's get this in order. That wasn't their concern. You can tell from the way Paul wrote to them, you know, you guys say you're Apollos, you say you're Paul, and what are you doing? You guys, and he wrote to them about their communion time, and here he's writing to them about how they're handling their contributions to the time that we would call worship, our church gathering, but they're getting together. So, I don't know, anybody have any questions, comments about that? So let's kind of get that in mind so we have a little bit of a context, and let's read verse 20 through the end of the chapter. That's a long section. If you start reading and you want to stop, just do so and somebody else can pick it up. So who can get us started?
Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. If there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones that has reached? If anyone thinks that he has a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order.
Okay, thank you. So just starting up there with verse 20, what does he first ask them to do? Really command them to do.
Think.
What's that?
Think.
Think. And not only think, but think how?
Maturely.
Grow up. I mean, we today in our vernacular, we could probably shorten that verse, or at least part of that verse, to those words right there. Grow up. You're being childish. Quit it. And so where he goes with that, don't be children in your thinking. Yet in evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be mature. So stop. Think about what you're doing. Be aware of what's going on around you. See how it fits into the context of life. See how it fits into the context of worship. See how it fits into the context of having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Look at that. Is that consistent with what's going on in your lives? And in particular, he's going to go ahead and talk about how that applies to what's going on in their church. So he's asking them to engage in an intelligent way. This isn't about those childish kinds of behaviors and that kind of free-for-all. I'm experiencing in life as a grandparent now of a 7-year-old, 2, 3-year-olds, and a baby. The 2, 3-year-olds. Happen to be the same age. They don't need somebody else to be a spark plug. They have built-in spark plugs, because when one's not off going crazy, the other one is, and so that's an invitation for both of them to do it. And, you know, when they go around and start screaming and doing all those things, that I just want to go, stop it. Well, I think that's a lot like what the life in Corinth would have been. Just stop it. You know, think about what you're doing. Don't be that kind of out-of-control childishness. I do like that he puts in here, now you don't have to be experts on evil. That's fine to be ignorant and maybe even a little naive about evil. There's enough evil that's going to creep into your life without going looking for it. So that's a good thing. But think maturely. Think with wisdom. Think with insight about what's happening here. And he goes to an example. He says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Where'd that come from? You can sneak down and look at your cross reference if you have one, but go over to Isaiah chapter 28, and we're going to start with verse 11 and read a little bit more. Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 11, and let's read through 13.
For by people with strange lips and with foreign tongues the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, that they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken.
Okay. So this is where, through Isaiah, he tells the people, the Jews, that they are going to be spoken to even with foreign tongues, through stammering lips. to things that don't make sense to them. And even when these people with this foreign tongue comes, and even out of their own prophecy that Isaiah's given him, they're not going to get it. They're not going to respond to God even using other tongues to bring the message. They would not listen, verse 12. And so the word of the Lord to them will be on order, precept on precept, line on line, however your version says it. What's the end result? They stumble, they go backwards, they're broken, they're snared, and taken captive. So this is a prophecy for those that knew the Jewish history that said, hey, you know, they had tongues back in the Old Testament period. They had tongues in the time of the law. They had tongues in the time of Isaiah. And these people came and spoke to them in tongues, in foreign tongues, as a sign. They didn't get it, and they were taken into captivity. And so that is an example that Paul... Yes, sir?
To the Corinthian reading this letter, when they see that word that we're translating tongues, are they picturing what we picture, or are they thinking just someone speaking in another language?
From what I see in the Old Testament here, I think when it was written in the Isaiah time, it clearly was a foreign language. And so God is giving prophecies beyond just to Israel and to the, in the Hebrew tongue. He's giving prophecies to other people in other languages that are telling the Hebrews this is what's going to happen, and they still didn't pay any attention. And I think Paul's intention was that they would hear it like we would think of as languages, not as some other kind of tongues that might be thought about today. That's my opinion. I can't give you a definitive answer. It's just what I think when I read that. That prophecy clearly is talking about a known language, not a not an unknown language. So his point is, even to the Jews, this messages came. They were to people that should have recognized God speaking when God spoke. They were not willing to listen, and the captivity followed, which is significant in the history of Israel. So Paul draws a conclusion from that. 22, so tongues are a sign then, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And what he's talking about here is engaging people in a level of understanding. The usefulness of tongues is very limited. The usefulness of prophecy isn't limited in the same way, because it's stuff, it is information that people can understand. They can see that it truly comes from God. He gives the example starting in verse 23. If the whole church is together and all speak in tongues, and then ungifted men or unbelievers enter, won't they going to say you're mad? In other words, Paul's saying, how can they make sense of it? They can't understand what's being said. You guys are all out here speaking in things that don't make any sense to them. That interaction is going to be rather meaningless. And will they not say then that you're mad? You know, it doesn't make sense. You're not interpreting. You're not explaining it to me. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all and called account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Isn't that what we see when unbelievers come face to face with what they recognize as the Word of God being taught by somebody who understands the Word of God? I mean, isn't that... Go back to the era of crusades. There's pluses and minuses you could talk about regarding the evangelistic crusade kind of a thing. But when the Billy Grahams were going around the world saying with clarity, you know, you stand condemned before God because of your sin, but there's an answer to sin, and that answer is Jesus Christ on the cross, and the gospel is explained, many would respond to that and say, yes, he's right. He's pegged me. He knows me. I am a sinner. I feel guilty. I came feeling guilty, and here is the answer to my guilt. Here is the answer to my need for salvation. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ, and truth was understood. Isn't that what happened? And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Now, we're going to need to add one more thing into this, and it's going to become pretty relevant before we get to the end of this chapter. But there also is something else going on in the point in the times of prophecy in that church that we have scriptural reasons to say won't be going on today. And that is direct revelation from God in areas that fill in for the fact that they don't have the scriptures like we do. God was providing revelation in this era. We get to the end of the book of the Revelation of John, and in that book it's clear that it's capped, because it said no one's going to be adding to the revelation. But at this point in time, revelation is still occurring, and God would work through these people to bring direction when they needed direction. And so that is a piece of what it means to prophesy. Not all of this prophesying would be just what we would call maybe preaching or teaching today. This prophesying included also bringing any other revelations from God that were not already a part of their understanding. So, but Paul says here, that can really work in their hearts. The other stuff is like, what? I don't know how to make sense out of it. And wouldn't that be the case? This isn't even related to what Paul's talking here at all. But the time I spent in Brazil a couple years ago traveling with Dave, part of the time we had an interpreter working with us when we were supposed to be involved, but when they would get into their main sessions and so on, everybody's listening and we're sitting there hearing, not Spanish, but
Portuguese.
And I will tell you that I picked up, by the time I left, there were about three words I could pick out of it all when they were preaching. And when they said pastor, they were talking about Christ. I can tell you that. Beyond that, now I don't even remember the other two words that I could have told you what they meant. Boom meant great. Great pastor was great Christ, great Jesus, great shepherd, I think, is really what it meant. But I knew who they were talking about. And they said that often, but without any other words to understand. I mean, it was kind of, I mean, I didn't consider it that they were crazy, because I knew they understood what was going on, but it really didn't do much for me. The same thing is what Paul then is talking about here, only in a much more poignant way, because if they're not interpreting the tongues, nobody really knows what's going on except that I know I'm praising Christ. So let's go on. Questions so far? The prophecy's good. The tongues, not so much so. It's not really working for anybody. Verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So he draws them back to what's the purpose. Remember, if we look back to chapter 12, verse 7, if my memory holds true. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, what? For the common good. So he draws them back into, remember why you have the tongue, have the tongues, have the gifts, and use them accordingly. And so it's to be done for edification. And so he starts laying out, yes, sir.
So if it's for the edification of the church, why is he saying that it's a sign not for believers in 22?
In the focus here is on the public side. Mm-hmm. I mean, obviously, people that were practicing the tongues were believers, and so it did edify individual believers, but wasn't edifying for the whole body. And if you want to ask the why question, I think what he's saying here is the tongues are certainly clearly something they're giving as praise to God, so it has some value. But in terms of growing you and moving you and encouraging you, I mean, it's limited in what it's going to do. It is not going to be that thing that comes and corrects. It's not going to be that thing that brings conviction to your heart, because there's no real meaning going along with that apart from somebody interpreting it. It's the best answer I can give you.
Just seems like if in the public acting out or using of these gifts, that it's all trouble, and the only real benefit is for you individually, you would think that Paul would say, don't do it at all.
Yeah, he doesn't do that.
Yeah, but he doesn't do that.
As a matter of fact, before we're done, he's going to even say it more clearly that he doesn't go there. So
he said it. I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, he said in a couple chapters.
Well, and, you know, I'm cheating. I'm looking ahead. But if you go down to now why can't I see it? I know it's coming.
31.
Oh, yeah, verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. So now he's saying don't shut the gift clear down, but he's clearly coming very close to shutting it clear down. And we'll get to how he makes it sensible in the... We'll get there to where you can see it making sense even in the gathered together group, the congregation.
But if he's also saying don't stop speaking in tongues, it could be meaning languages in the ministry.
It could be meaning languages in the ministry. I mean, it's real clear that Paul is talking about times. We're kind of getting back into last time. I'm gonna work to limit that a little bit because I don't want to go back through and have to replow that whole ground. But Paul says, I'd rather speak to you with my mind, six words or whatever it was, five words, than thousands of words in a tongue where my mind's not involved. Meaning that he said when he's exercising tongues at times, if it is a known language, it's a language he doesn't know. So that's there. Yes, sir.
If a language is only stood by the individual speaking it, it should not be spoken in church.
Well, let's go ahead and look at these verses and we'll get there. Okay? Because that's not true. And I'll show you what it says here very clearly. It's very close to being correct, but Paul goes another path. So he says, you've all got these things to bring to the meeting. Speaking in tongues. I'm sorry. I got off on a different verse.
26.
26. So each one has a psalm, a teaching, and a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let it all be done for edification. That's the purpose. And now he addresses the tongues. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. So we're going to cut it back. It's not going to be where everybody says, oh, I'm going to do it now. As a matter of fact, they all say, I'm going to do it all at the same time because he says, and each in turn. So you're not going to all three do this at once. You're not going to create that confusion. Each in turn, and one must interpret. So whether you're the interpreter yourself or you've got somebody else to interpret it, we're not going to have just the tongue. We're going to have the interpretation as well. So it might be another person interprets, but you've got to know that this is going to be interpreted. Or if there is no interpreter, so that's why you know it can be somebody else, because it says if there's not an interpreter there, you must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. So in the gathering, right, if it's not going to be interpreted in nice words, Paul says, shut up. Has no place there. And you need to know before you start that it's going to be interpreted. So apparently, you know, I haven't operated in this kind of an environment, but apparently in Corinth, they knew who could interpret. If that person's not there to interpret, you be quiet. That's not a part of what you're going to do there. Go home and do that in private. Has no place in the gathering. Has no place to bring this confusion. And he goes on to talk about prophecy. Let two or three prophets speak. And here's another interesting thing right behind it. And let others pass judgment. What's going on there?
Determine whether it's truth.
Yeah, you get commentary. Real-time commentary. Let two or three speak. And others, some say it means other prophets, but others that are qualified or have insight, let them pass judgment. So he's saying, you know, and obviously by context, we're going to say you're back to speaking one at a time with clarity. You're not everybody just trying to have a free-for-all street environment. You're going to have some order to it. Do your prophecy, do your preaching, do whatever, bring your revelation, and then other people will look at that and reflect on it in a manner of, does that fit in, does it not, is there error, what's going on? Because this whole concept of passing judgment is there, which means that there's going to be some opportunity for criticism of what you've said. So you better have it straight if you don't want to be embarrassed. But in verse 30 is interesting. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. What did he just say? So here's what's going on. Rick's up here giving his prophecy, and Jeff all of a sudden gets a revelation from God. You know what? What? I saw several different kinds of descriptions of this, but the one that makes sense is Jeff would go, So when Rick goes, oh, he just got a revelation. This says Rick's going to sit down and Jeff's going to give us the revelation. And so there's an order of, you know, God speaking here, and I, and that gives some precedence to what everybody else brought. But you're still going to limit this to two or three, and you're still going to keep the order. Yes, sir.
So is God not speaking during the prophecy or the tongues?
Well, see, here's the difference. This is the way John MacArthur explained it. So if you go back up to when you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation. So you brought something prepared. And so, but if God does something real time, we're going to let God interrupt us real time in the course of doing that. Doesn't mean that when it gets done, we might not go back and finish what Rick was doing, but we're going to let God interrupt real time.
I mean, I guess the issue, why I'm having a hard time picturing this service in my head, like when I think of tongues, I don't think I've ever seen any sort of real tongue in person. The caricature in my head is all of a sudden somebody is like water is running out of their mouth, just language they can't control. They're speaking. It's not something that's prepared and practiced and written down or whatever.
That's not what Paul said, is it?
That's what modern day concept.
Right.
Well, like, yeah. So clearly the people that speak in tongues probably came, you know, I'm looking forward to the service today. I'm going to be a part of this. I'm going to be doing this. I understand exactly what you're saying, and how do you prepare that? I don't know. But that's what Paul says. You come prepared to speak in tongues. You come prepared with a psalm. You come prepared with a prophecy. You come prepared with a revelation. Maybe in the week, God has given you a revelation. But there has to be some level of priority on what's done, and this is part of how Paul's giving that priority is... if somebody has a revelation that's not speaking and is seated, and he deems that he needs to or should or is being directed by God to, then he's given an orderly way to say, I need to talk to the other guys, and defers and keeps silent. There's a concept going on here that we ought to recognize, and that is one of submission. You know, give preference to one another in honor. And that's a part of what Paul is teaching here. You know, it's just because you're standing up and talking, it's not about you. If in the middle of this, Justin says, man, I got to talk. Now, if it starts to become disorderly, we're going to deal with that. But, okay, take your shot. And we've had a few occasions where somebody has gone down a path that wasn't very appropriate. It's not been very often, but it's happened a time or two. And basically, pretty much just let it happen and then deal with it. That's what he's saying essentially here is, don't make it all about who's in charge or what's going on. If there's something here that comes up, show some deference to one another. And then even in that revelation, though, they've got a real-time commentary. Let the others pass judgment. What did you do that for? You know, that. Sorry, we think you were out of order. Could be one of the things that comes out of the judgment.
So these worship services are going on once a week?
Probably a little more often than that, and probably for a greater amount of time than what we budget for.
Right, and when we come to worship, we come to study God's Word,
mm-hmm.
and sing praises to the Lord and so on. They didn't have Scripture to study.
Well, the Old Testament was pretty revealing, and they would use a lot of that, but anyway.
So, I guess the question I've got is how did they know that somebody just wasn't making something up to be able to stand up and say something in church and say, I'm gonna talk this week because...
Well, I think clearly what you see going on up to this direction that Paul gives is that's exactly what was going on. You had total disarray and disorder. And now it's Paul saying, let two or three speak and let others pass judgment. So he's telling them, be self-governing, get this under control. And so that's kind of where they're going away from is what you just described. I mean, they're kind of a free-for-all.
So you end up with two or three people speaking and the rest of the group then discussing whether or not what they presented was really
whatever,
of the Lord or...
Whatever proper decorum and grace would cause them to say that was good, but I can't agree with this part or... You know, that's not what Paul said when he was here. Or, that's right in line with what Paul said, good job, thank you for the reminder. You know, whatever might be the right way to understand it.
What Paul's saying is it's really significant, because here you have this guy that 10 years ago or whatever it was before Damascus was killing Christians or holding people's coats while other people did it.
Mm-hmm.
And because of God's influence on his life, now he's saying this.
Mm-hmm.
So it's obvious it's possible.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's a little bit hard for us to get this passage in the context of what it was like in Corinth, because even though I tried to describe it to you at the beginning, I just don't think we're up to visualizing what it must have really been like.
Well, if I stood up and spoke in tongues, and then I interpreted it, why did I even speak in tongues? Why didn't I just say what I had to say?
I don't have a good answer for that one. That makes sense to me, but if the Holy Spirit wants to work in a certain way, I'm not going to tell God, you can't do that in Justin's life if that's the way God wants to.
But they were allowed to interpret their own.
Yes.
Which means I could probably stand up and just speak gibberish.
Of course, I think Paul makes it pretty clear he would rather speak 5 words that made sense than 1,000 words that his brain wasn't involved in. So I think Paul would have said, oh, Justin, right on, skip the tongues, just give us the end. So I do think that's where Paul would have gone, just based on the context of what we read here. Any other comments so far? So, if we have the seated person, then the first one's got to be quiet so the seated person can take care of it. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So his point is, it's clear that the people wanted their time in the limelight. And he's saying, stop it. You've got plenty of time. You'll do it one by one. You'll get your chance when you have the thing that needs to be said today. For right now, let the others speak or whatever. And continuing with verse 32, though, is important. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Paul just took off the table the trump card that some might have tried to play, saying, God, talk to me. I can't be quiet. I got to talk. And Paul basically just said, no. God's a God of peace, not a God of disorder, not a God of confusion. So sit down, be quiet, write down, take notes. The right moment will come for you to do that. Now, if it's a new revelation that came up right then, there's the provision previously about some level of interruption. But he's taking off the table this idea that, oh, God gave me, I just have to talk. I have to interrupt what everybody's doing. I have to bring disorder so that I can get this out. And Paul says, no, you don't. That spirit that's working in you is something that you have levels of control over how it is exercised. Thus, and back to verse 31, verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You don't have something happening inside of you that you can't control, that you can't put into an orderly response. And we know that that's okay, because God won't bring that level of confusion to his people. Instead, he's going to be a God of peace. Questions, comments? You know, obviously, when Paul writes this letter, imagine this letter coming to the church. And so they stand up in the middle of one of those confusing times, say, okay, everybody be quiet. We need to read what Paul sent us. And so they read through this and these instructions. Do you think that the next time they get together, it's going to be wonderful and peaceful and orderly? No, what we're recognizing here is Paul's giving them the first steps. Step one, children, take turns. Step two, equivalent of, share. I mean, he's talking to them like they're little kids. Share. You got something to say? We're going to let two or three say it today. The others of you can make comments as you need to about the quality or quantity or whatever of what was said. If you need to interrupt, they're okay, then do it in an orderly fashion and defer to one another. Somebody says, I got something, this brand new revelation from God. Okay, let them speak. Don't make a big deal out of it. Let them have their turn. You be quiet. You'll get your turn back next week or later in the service or later in the gathering. So these are the first steps. I think we would be misunderstanding what Paul's doing if we think this is the end point. He's just giving them the first steps to begin working their way out of some really disruptive, unwise, undisciplined habits within their church gathering.
Chaos.
And so these are first steps. I don't think Paul's taking them to where that will lead them in the spirit, because we just got through reading in chapter 12 about how God, through the Holy Spirit, gave gifts to the church for the edification. So as they get themselves under control, then the Spirit through the gifts can work, and who knows what they would grow into out of taking these early first steps, when the Spirit really can do its work in the proper way to edify the body for the proper end result. Make sense? Well, here's another little direction he gives, and we'll work our way through this. Verse 34. Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? So who'd like to explain that? I would quickly, out of peace and order, defer to you to speak for a few minutes. Okay? So let's start it back at the front of this, and let's get the context back. We're talking about, I believe, still in that public gathering. And he's saying, women, cool it. We can go back and look at his instruction to both men and women to know that the women were, for their day in particular, pretty radical feminists, if you will. That's probably not fair to them, because what that means today probably isn't what they were. But they were refusing to do some of the things that showed honor. It wasn't that they just weren't being dignified, but they were doing things that brought indignity to themselves. And so if you go back to chapter, we're not going to go back and read it, but there's a whole chapter where Paul gets into this gender stuff. And you find that in 1 Corinthians 11. So if you went back and looked through chapter 11, you can reread about the cutting of their hair and their adornment and covering their heads and all those things that were sending cultural messages that they were unwilling to have anyone place any authority over them, that they were, nobody can tell me what to do kind of an attitude. Okay? And you can imagine this probably spread over into this time of chaos. If you've got some people, whether they're male or female, with an attitude of nobody can tell me what to do, what do you think they're going to do when they get in this free-for-all in the worship and everybody is competing for attention? Think some of those women would go after attention? Yeah, they would. And so Paul says, no, don't do that. Be quiet. God has asked the men to lead out here. Let them lead. They may lead poorly. They may lead with less quality than what you might think you would do, but let them lead. They can't learn by not doing it. And so as Paul takes these early steps, that's what he tells them to do. I think we ought to bring a little more context to that. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Just to kind of see what Paul says in other contexts about women and their role in the congregation, in the church as a whole. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Now, once again, this is a passage that deals with... I can't find chapter 2. I'm turning past it. This is a passage that deals with public ministry. And we're going to see another passage in a minute that's not the same kind of public ministry. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Somebody read that for us.
Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. yet she will be saved through childbearing. If we continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Okay, there's a lot in that passage, and I'm not going to do this justice. So forgive me right out of the box for that, but we don't have the time to go through everything that's in here. But basically, Paul is talking about, in the public setting, women are to be quiet, receive instruction with submissiveness. He says he doesn't allow women to teach or have authority over men. This is a gender thing here that Paul is bringing about. And he goes back to the order of creation and how God initially established the relationship between Adam and Eve. And he uses how sin came into the experience of Adam and Eve as an example. But he holds women up in the last part of the verse, and he says, but they will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in the faith and love and sanctify and self-restraint. What he's saying is that cherished picture of mom, that's pretty high praise for a woman. That's a pretty treasured place to live. That is an exalted place, is that role of mother. And so he says, you know, if women live out their faith well, they're going to be honored through the way their children respond to them and how they are seen in the world of society. And isn't that true? I mean, that's exactly what we see in terms of women being honored greatly. Not every woman gets the privilege of living out that role, but many do. And Paul's saying that's where their real glory and honor is in that mothering role in the family. So Paul says in the public life of the ministry, we're going to restrain women from exercising that kind of authority. But he doesn't take them off the table in terms of ministry. Look at Titus 2, 3 through 5. You don't want to miss this. And I don't mean that because you're walking out. I mean, you don't want to miss this. Titus 2, 3 through 5. I went by Titus again. Okay, right about there. If you've got that, go ahead and read it. Titus 2, 3 through
both
5.
Both women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious, gossips, or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored.
So, you think women have a role in the church? You bet. It's a strong role. It's a valued role. The end result is, if they don't fulfill their role well, the contrary result to verse 5 is God will be dishonored. So, women have a role to play in the church, absolutely. And it's a teaching role. Isn't that what it said? But it's pretty specific about where that role is applied and how it's done. So in the public gathering, and see, we can even say that today. I picked on Rick Allen. Would you be comfortable standing up in the congregation today while Dave's preaching and say, wait a minute, I got something to say?
No.
So if we wouldn't tolerate that from Allen, why would we tolerate it from Diane? Okay, I mean, this isn't women oppressive like some might tend to see it. This is where you get when you start bringing order to the situation. And Paul's talking to a group of people, clearly from chapter 11 and others, where we've got some women a little bit out of control. And so Paul's saying, be quiet. Let this thing happen with order. And so he's laying that groundwork so the church can get past this chaos that they have established as what they do when they gather as a group. So you got to bring the whole context of all the first 13 chapters of 1 Corinthians into this to go, okay, I see what he's trying to begin to do away with and fix. So let's go on to verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So Paul's playing Paul trump cards now. He doesn't do this very often. But here he says, if you think you are right in the kingdom of God, you're somebody in Corinth with regard to being a part of the church, being lined up with what God says, then lets you recognize this is a commandment of the Lord. But if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. So Paul's saying this is a litmus test. Are you going to line up with this, or are you going to oppose it? If you oppose it, you're clearly not a part of God's kingdom as a prophet. You're not. You're outside. Verse 39, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Obviously, he's given the rules for how it would be done if it's done publicly, but basically he says don't do it, but don't forbid it, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So he's trying to bring order to disorder in a church that's really more than jumped the rails. It has just gone totally berserk if you think about what life was like in their times of gathering as a church. And they're a lousy testimony to the community. People were going to come and say, oh, they're nuts, and run from them. I mean, the people that are already involved and know from other experiences that there's something of value. I mean, Paul's not writing to lost people. He's writing to people that have together experienced his founding of a church. They are believers. I mean, that's who the letter's addressed to. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Remind ourselves of how Paul talks about them. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call the name of our Lord Christ, and is their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he starts talking to them about everything they're messing up. But he addresses them to believers. He goes, I know you're believers. And so the people that were part of that common experience of the founding of the church, they know what they're doing, and they are looking past all of the chaos and thinking they're doing a great thing. But Paul says, wait a minute. When somebody walks among you that doesn't know you, hasn't been a part of this, they're going to think this is just scary, crazy. They're going to run from you. That's not who our God is. You're giving a lousy testimony. Get your brain involved. Straighten this up. Get some order. Let the truth of God be prominent, preeminent. Let that speak in your congregation rather than, hi, look at me, I'm important, and look what I can do. That's what he's asking to do. Questions, comments? Yes, sir.
I just had one relation. When we were living in Charleston, we just moved down there, and we decided to go to church at this Church of God, which was a pretty wild place. Anyway,
this is before we were saved.
Yeah, right. But anyway, we walked in, and basically they were doing all these things in a real wild church you would expect, and that's pretty much a description because of the idea he had of people that walk in off the street and sit down here and listen to this stuff. You know, it makes you want to get up and walk out of the place.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty wild.
And you know, this can go beyond just the actual, what we would call worship time. I mean, you know, it's pretty maybe even in some cases a little rigidly orderly in the way we're used to doing things. I mean, you know, there ought to be a little room for whatever. I'm not trying to say we're out of line. I'm just saying you can get there. You can get to where, well, this is just what we've always done, so it's what we always do, and get kind of sterile in that. But, you know, this kind of concept, the principles here go to other things. We used to have different kinds of church meetings here where we'd have a congregational meeting just to talk about things. And it kind of seemed like in some of those that permission was given to be as personal as you might want to be, kind of. And we had to lead away from that because we could have things happen in those church meetings that were just plain embarrassing in terms of our testimony of Christ. And so we restructured how we did church meetings so that there was an opportunity to exercise more leadership and a little less free-for-allness. It wasn't the time to just make any comment. This wasn't the time to come up and say another thing that ticks me off, you know. We don't need that kind of a situation. There's a place to do that. If you've got an issue, bring it to one of the leaders. We'd love to hear what the issues are so that we can minister to those and do what needs to be done. But that when you start doing that kind of thing publicly, you really dishonor Christ. And so in everything we do that's public, I think we can draw from this we have some responsibility to make sure that we're honoring Christ. It goes back to the same thing that Paul had chastised them for earlier. You have squabbles, and so you go before judges that don't know Christ, and you think you're going to get justice. First of all, they don't know the real truth of the world. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So they're not operating out of the same perspective of what truth is that you are, number one. And number two, they get to watch these two Christians have this petty fight in front of them. Oh, now what'd you do to your testimony? So, I mean, I think Paul's given us that kind of direction to be thinking about our testimony, the orderliness of who we are and how we interact with each other in any kind of a public setting. And for that matter, probably the private ones too. I mean, that's why we have the relational commitments to help us in those private settings. Questions? Comments? Okay, well, next time we're going to move on to chapter 15. Let's close in prayer. Lord, it is hard for us to relate in this particular case to what it was like in Corinth. But Lord, we certainly can relate to what it is to have a good testimony, to do things in a public way that give you glory and honor, and to also very intentionally let the word of your truth be central to what we do in our times that are public, at times when we invite outsiders to come in and see who we are and interact with you through us. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would be very mindful of this, that we would be very supporting of it. Lord, what we want to do is just what you said the gifts were given for, and that's edify the body of the Christ, which is each other. So, Lord, let us be very ministering to one another, and let us be recognizing the joy of having the God of peace lead us and lead us away from chaos. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.